Remember a couple of weeks ago we saw chapter 4 and 5, in which we saw a picture of heaven, the Creator and the Lamb were on the throne, and all the world and the universe was worshipping them. And the Creator had in his right hand a scroll with 7 seals on it, and only the Lamb was worthy to open the seals and the scroll. Chapter 6 saw the Lamb opening the seals, one after another. The first 4 showed us the reign of the 4 horses upon the earth, and all the terrors and horrors that they brought to the world. The 5th seal showed us the martyrs in heaven, calling out for God to come in justice and judgment. The 6th seal showed us the great judgment day, the wrath of the Lamb, and asked the question at the end of the chapter, who can stand on such a day as when God comes in judgment, when the Lamb comes in his anger? Before the 7th seal is opened in chapter 8 verse 1, we find an interlude or a delay or a pause in the proceedings, while the question of chapter 6 verse 17 is answered, the question of who can stand on this day. I think it is a mistake to read things all happening chronologically, as if the sealing of people and so forth that we find in chapter 7 takes place after the judgment day. I don't think that's consistent with the way the Bible views what is happening in this world, and I don't think that's what John is meaning us to understand either. The question has been posed as to who can stand. The answer is now being given. But the picture of judgment in its time sequence is not being actually addressed to at this point. So, who can stand? What is the answer to that question? When it comes to the great day of judgment, of the wrath of the Lamb, who can stand? John first sees 4 angels, 4 on the 4 corners of the earth. The earth so often symbolized in the book of Revelation by the number 4. And each of these angels has a wing. The wind has destructive force. Winds of harm are ill winds sent to destroy aspects of the world. Whether they're the 4 horsemen or whether they're part of the final judgment scene, the 6th seal, or not, I don't know, and I'm not much scared. The point is that they are actually winds of judgment and destruction. And they are holding these winds just ready to let them go to destroy the earth. When another angel appears on the scene and says, hold on longer, you're going to hold back those winds to prevent them from coming until God's servants are sealed. It's only then that the winds of destruction and judgment have come upon the earth. When God's servants are sealed with a seal of God on their foreheads, then come these winds. The idea of sealing was the idea of making them his own, and the idea of protecting them when the great time of judgment and harm should come upon the earth. And so when the servants are sealed, then can the winds be let go and the destruction taking place. And who are those who are sealed and therefore able to stand the destruction but the 144,000 from 12 tribes? John hears that that is the number who are sealed. Now there are 2 questions about the 144,000. One is whether the number is meant symbolically or literally, and the other is, who are the people that make up the 144,000? Now, it is possible that the number is not meant symbolically but literally, that those sealed by God and therefore spared of the destructive winds are not 144,003, nor 143,928, but exactly and precisely 144,000. And it may be that it just also is the precise reckoning of God that there are precisely 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. But I think that that is unlikely. I tend to think that round numbers are rounded rather than they are precisely met. I usually use numbers like that. Most other people I do also use numbers like that. And when you notice that there's exactly 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that starts to call out that we're really dealing with a symbolic number here rather than a literal number. And when you find out that one of the tribes has been left out completely, the tribe of Dan doesn't get a look in the list, then you start to realise that we're not necessarily speaking about 12,000 exact Israelites from each of the 12 tribes to make up 144,000 Israelites, and only 144,000 Israelites, who are on the day of God's save. That seems just an unlikely interpretation, although some will take that number literally. I understand Jehovah's Witnesses do, for example. But It seems the symbolic uses of numbers throughout the book of Revelation, the very round numbers, the fact that they come from each of the tribes, every pointer that I can see here would indicate that we're speaking of a symbolic number, metaphoric number, of describing that God's exact people from all his nation come. But the question is, who is it that comes? Now, if you read the commentators, most commentators will tell you that it's the new Israel. That is, the people of old Israel, Abraham, Moses, and company like that, plus those who have become Christians, that the church is the new Israel. And so it's the whole Israel of God, the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Christians, be they Jew or Gentile alike. I differ with the commentators at this point. I mean, this commentator, for example, of whom we're recommending, and we're down to one copy up here these days, will commend that view. But I would disagree with them, because it doesn't seem to me that the rest of the Bible does speak of Christianity being the new Israel, or the church being the new Israel, or the Israel of God. I think the Israel of God are the people of Israel. That is who is being referred to. Now, it's the spiritual Israel. It's not all who are the descendants of Abraham are the descendants of Abraham. Not all who are called themselves Israelites are Israelites. But those who are the true Jew, the real believer, who has the faith of Abraham, and therefore, if he lived after the time of Jesus, will be a Christian Jew. If he lived before the time of Jesus, will be a genuine, heart-believing and heart-circumcised Jew. And they number up this great number from all the tribes of Israel. I take it that way because that seems to me to be what the passage is saying, and because I don't find anywhere else where the idea of the church being the new Israel is clearly taught in Scripture. But if you look at verse 4, it says there are 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, and then he goes to great length to tell you that it's from each of the tribes of Israel and naming them out, etc. I think he's trying to make the point that they're Israelites. And the weight of evidence needs to be on the commentators who want to say that it's anything other than the Israelites who are had in mind at this point. Then, who are the next group that we have here? Because immediately afterwards, in 9, he sees another group of people, a great multitude, a numberless group this time. It says more than 100 million. He can't number them. And who are they? They are people from every nation, tribe, people and language. They sound like the Gentiles to me. And that is the consistent pattern that you see throughout the New Testament. That the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, then to the Greek. And that is what the final church of God is made up of. It's made up of the people of Israel, who are the true vine, and then also those who name Jesus from outside of Israel, who are the wild olive shoot that have been grafted onto the true vine. And it so happens that those who are outsiders, the Gentiles, actually happen to be greater in number. They are beyond number, the number of Gentiles who come to acknowledge the Lamb. A far, far greater, we can see that in this case right here in this room, where there are very few Jewish Christians amongst us, and there is a vast number of Gentile Christians amongst us. And that's been the habit all the way down the centuries, although you'll find there's always some Jewish Christians. There is a vast horde of Gentiles come in, more than can be numbered, it would seem. And they stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and so still answering the question, who will stand on the day? This group stands on the day. This vast horde of people stands on the day before the Lamb. And who are they? Well, they're the ones that wear white robes and hold the palm branches in their hands. They are the ones who are the victors and who share in the victory procession. Now, after the depressing sight of the four horsemen charging across the earth and bringing their havoc and mayhem, and after the terrible injustice of the martyrs calling out for judgment to take place, and after the picture of horror that you have at the end of chapter 6, and the sixth seal is opened, and the judgment of the world, and the great cataclysm takes place, after that appalling scene of all of chapter 6, now we see the bliss of heaven. Now we see the great happiness that is there, the alternative. For all the innumerable multitude cry in unison, in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. These are those who are saved, saved not from the horsemen, nor necessarily from martyrdom, but saved from the final anger, the great day of wrath and judgment at the end. They are saved from that. But to whom do they attribute their salvation? But to God and the Lamb. They haven't saved themselves. God has saved them. The Lamb has saved them. Nothing of man or himself in such salvation is all of God's. And so, verse 11, we find the elders, the living creatures, The angels, they all join together in singing the praises of God and worshipping Him. And they ascribe to Him seven great characteristics of praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength. To be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If you compare that with chapter 5, verse 12, you'll find that when that same group of people, which is nearly everybody, were singing to the Lamb, they wished the same things for the Lamb, with one minor variation. Instead of thanks, they wished Him wealth. And so back in chapter 5, we've got worthy as the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. It's the same thing. That which is wished of the Lamb is wished of God, because God and the Lamb sit together on the throne. God and the Lamb together are the Saviour. God and the Lamb together are worthy of all honour and glory and power. God and the Lamb are always together. You can't really separate them out ultimately, because God is the Lamb, or the Lamb is God. Salvation comes to God, worship comes to God, and they fall prostrate before Him. But who are those in the white robes, says one of the elders to John. John, and John's not too sure about anything that's taking place at this stage, and so he rightly says, well, you know, and the elder says, yeah, well, I'm glad you noticed, but I know, let me tell you who they are. It's one of the funny little interludes in the whole book, this one. And so he has a chat to them and tells them, who are the ones in the white robes, verse 14. They are those who have come out of the tribulation. They have gone through the great sufferings of this world and the persecution and the difficulties. They have come out victorious. That is why they're in the white robe. Because they have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. That is how they have got their white robes, because their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's an extraordinary picture. One that we don't often take account of, because we've sung it in our hymn books for too long. But those who are victorious because of the death of Jesus. Those whose robes are white in the white of victory are so because their robes have been washed in blood. The advertisers today will tell us that the new blue power will make things white, and they will tell us that lemons will charge it up with whiteness, etc. But none that I know of have suggested the possibility of doing it in blood and getting it out as whiter than white. That seems to be an extraordinary picture, which we but take for granted, because we talk about, well, some of us do anyway, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? But it is a ghastly idea. It is a great paradox that it is through the Lamb that we could stand victorious. Let me give you a similar paradox that will help us, I understand, put it into modern terms. We've come to the football season again. And when you come to the football season with the league and down with the Australian rules, or Australian football as it's called down in Melbourne now, the professional teams have got mottos and ensigns and so forth and animals that represent them. And so you can barrack for the Eels or for the Sharks or for the Tigers or for the whatever it is that you wish to barrack for. Now, nearly all of them are symbols of great aggression, power, striking force. Even the rooster is that. The only exception I can think of in the Sydney scene is the Rabbitohs. And that might indicate something of their success rate as a football team as well. But I presume they're chosen because of their ability to multiply and overcome that way, or their ability to scamper all over the field. Which those who support the Red and Green would actually hope that they would scamper a bit more. But all the others are animals of aggression and conquest. Well, if Christians are to run out in the football field, we are to run and call out, come on the Lambs. Because that's who we are. We are the Lambs. And that seems just in itself ludicrous, you see, because there is nothing more docile and stupid and dumb and weak and inferior than a lamb. Yet that is ours. We are the Lambs. And if you care to check out closely the picture of this massive lamb, instead of seeing fangs hanging out and blood dripping, what you check out and find with the lamb is his throat's been slit. He's a dead one. So it's come on the dead lambs. That is our chance of victory. You see, that is what's being said. Our robes have been washed white in the blood of the lamb. It is that kind of absurdity that we are dealing with here. That it is by the death of a lamb that we have conquered. And put it into a biblical illustration for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the same point, isn't it? But to the Jew, the idea of the cross of Jesus is a great stumbling block. I can make it by myself. I don't need someone else to die for me. How can he be the true Messiah if he was actually killed as a common criminal? But how can that be the bringer of the world kingdom? Great stumbling block. To the Greek, it was folly. Big deal. Another Jew dies by crucifixion. So what? I mean, how can that make great difference to my metaphysical outlook upon the world and my understanding of the universe? Stupidity go on about the crucifixion of a Jew. But to those of us who are saved, it is the very power of God. That is where you see God in his mighty power. For he has transformed my state from being in sin and death and a captive of Satan into being a king and a priest and a ruler of the universe. For I am actually pardoned and released. I am redeemed and justified. I am transformed. I am ultimately born again. Everything, I mean, the whole life is utterly different because that man died on my behalf. That truly the victory sign of the Christian is the dead lamb. That is our victory sign. Truly we come to whiteness of robes through the blood that he shed for us. It's a great paradox, but those of us on the inside can know it and feel it and experience it. And those on the outside can only scratch their heads and say, in a strange way, those Christians. But as it is because the Lamb has been died, notice the privileges that come to those who are saved. They are saved and they serve God ceaselessly, day and night. What a privilege and pleasure it will be to spend our eternity unhindered and unfettered in our worship of God, day in, day out, forever, to do that. In our pagan mind, in our godlessness, we think the idea of spending our whole eternity worshipping somebody else would be a terrible bore. What a waste of time that seems to be. For all that I want to do is have everything worshipping me. See, that is my godlessness. But when I am in the presence of God himself, what better thing to be doing than to be worshipping forever? And what a privilege. Again, I'll try to illustrate it for you in simple modern terms. A couple of years ago, we had Evie come and sing in our church during the Billy Graham Crusade, it was just about 2 years ago. And there was a long string of fellows who volunteered to pick her up from the hotel and drive her to the church and to usher her around the church and drive her back again to the hotel. Any number of volunteers. I didn't take bribes. Now, why? Because they wanted to just bask for a brief moment in the glory of being associated to one who is such a great one. That's what it's about, isn't it? What's Evie compared to God? Unless, of course, she is yours. What is she compared to God but a nothing? That's ridiculous. Fancy going any way to try and drive someone from the hotel because you think they're important. You are in the very presence of the Almighty. You won't do anything that will not be too good for you to be doing. You want to do everything possible for him. If you want to worship him, so it'll be a pleasure indeed, a privilege indeed. That is the picture of heaven. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a picture of heaven. My child is pictures of heaven. I talked about one picture of heaven as playing, as being in church forever and ever and ever, worshipping God, and I thought I'd check out what the alternative was like. And the second picture was playing cricket and always hitting sixes. Friends of mine afterwards told me how I could get more pleasure and be in church at the same time. That's the constantly hitting sixes inside church through stained glass windows. Now there is a possibility. But there are two childish pictures of heaven, you see. One on the pleasure principle, the other on the worship principle. Now I think the one on worship's got problems because I don't think church is about worship. I think it's about fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with other Christians. But leaving that aside, the two pictures are actually right. The applications of my mind were wrong. You see, we will be worshipping God forever in heaven. That's what we'll be doing. And it will be utterly pleasurable when we do it. My problem was I couldn't see worship as pleasurable. And I thought that playing cricket was. But what's playing cricket when you're in the very presence of God? That pleasure is a ridiculous pleasure compared to the pleasure of loving your Lord and Maker and singing his praises. And you might think, well, I thought cricket was a ridiculous pleasure anyway. Well, you fill in what you think is a better one than cricket. I'm surprised there are such unintelligent people with us who would think that way. But you fill in something else that is better than cricket. And you compare that to being in the presence of God and think to yourself whether you really would want to be doing it then. You see, it will be utterly pleasurable. And notice what else happens. not only are we there worshipping God, but we're there in the very temple worshipping God. And he tents us. He tabernacles us. He, what's it say, spread his tent over us, is the translation we have here. The word temple, there are several words for temple in the Bible. This word actually refers to the Holy of Holies. Remember the structure of a temple in the Bible is a series of concentric courts. They're rectangular, so they're not really concentric, I guess, are they? And the outside one, only the women and the Gentiles could go to, and they couldn't go any further. And then the next one in, you would find that the Jewish men could go to. But the next one in was the priests only were allowed to go to. And the one that's right in the very centre is the Holy of Holies, which the high priest can only go into, and then only once a year, and just for a brief moment does he spend there, because that is the very dwelling place of God. That is the very throne room of God. Now we're told that we will be there in that very central one. And not just the high priest, but we will all be there worshipping God, not just for a brief moment once a year, but forever and ever. We will be there worshipping God right in his very throne room, and he dwells with us. He tabernacles with us like he did with the people in the wilderness when he built a tabernacle, which is a word for a tent. And he lives with his people, so he will be living with us. That is the situation that we're seeing. What a privilege it is. For when that takes place, everything negative about this life is done away with and everything positive is reinforced. So what is done away with? Verse 16, hunger, thirst, scorching heat. Verse 17, tears. All the difficulties and problems of this life are done away with. And all the pleasures that we could have, the water of life itself will be there. And we will have a shepherd who will guard us and care for us, who is the Lamb. There is another one of those incredible paradoxes, isn't it? Who have you got for your shepherd? Oh, I've got a lamb for my shepherd. He is my shepherd. And he leads me by clear waters that are actually the living water. What does that remind you of? Psalm 23. And who is the shepherd in Psalm 23? It is the Lord. Who is the shepherd now? Well, it's the one who sits in the centre of the throne. That's the Lord, who happens to be the Lamb. You can't unravel all that, can you? For the Lamb is the Lord, who is your shepherd. And he takes you to the very throne room of God, and he takes you inside there, and he takes you to the very source of life itself. That is, in a general way, you can see in verses 16 and 17, every human need is being met. Purpose in life, a purpose outside ourselves, somebody to worship who is right there, fellowship with the Almighty, the removal of problems and difficulties and tears and anguish, and the provision of all that we need to sustain us in life. Of being cared for by a shepherd who loves us even to his point of his death, and being given the very water of life itself. All that men have ever dreamt of is provided for us. And those of us who perceive it from a Christian perspective will see that it actually comes all to us in God, that he is the provision of all that is good. That this passage speaks to us of our guidance and of our protection and our security and our satisfaction, that we find all those things in God. We find them in God in eternity, and we'll find them in God in this lifetime too. Then the picture is started again. It seems at the end of verse 17 that the whole story could have come to an end. If John had finished the book of Revelation at that point, you would have said it's a marvellous little book. But we haven't got the seventh seal, have we? And so in 8:1, the seventh seal is opened, and there is silence. For an interval of half an hour, which I presume is a long interval, because I couldn't keep silent that long. For an interval of half an hour, there is silence. That is an extraordinary thing that has taken place. What does it mean? Well, it could mean that now we've come to the rest that is of heaven. It could mean that we've come to an interminable long wait before the judgment gets underway again. It could mean that we've come to the end of the revelation of this cycle that John sees. Or it could mean that there is a response of the whole universe. When God is in his heaven, in his holy temple, then the whole earth is to keep silence, as Habakkuk 2:20 puts it. Or it could be that the prayers of God's people are being brought in silence to God, as it goes on to speak of our prayers in a few moments' time. Or it could be all of those things rolled in together. But it is a very impressive thing that has taken place. You see, ponder back through our last few weeks and the chapters that are in the book of Revelation. So far, all that we've had is noise and hubbub and action, isn't it? That is what is taking place. There's 24 elders, they're singing. There's four living creatures, they're singing. There's 10,000 times 10,000 angels. They've all got singing in one loud voice. There are trumpets blowing. There are voices coming like the sounds of waterfalls. There's earthquakes and fire and the sun and everything's falling apart in its pieces. There is 144,000 people singing in one voice together with another group that's innumerable. There is a fair degree of noise pollution in heaven, one would think. When action and volume is on a grand scale here, and then suddenly there is silence. Very different, isn't it, silence? It's a strange thing. And it actually has a very powerful impact. Right, stark contrast to all that has taken place. Here's a great climax indeed. And just as you think we're going to have it explained, you find that John sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And the whole cycle of judgment is about to be repeated as each of the angels blows his trumpet one after another. I call it the whole cycle is being repeated because of what I understand is the book of Revelation is doing. Before the cycle gets underway, we find there's a little interlude though, while the censor, C-E-N-S-E-R, not O-R, not censorious, the censor is put into the hand of an eighth angel. But let me try and just sow some edges from this series of studies onto the next ones, which we may or may not ever do. Because what are the seven trumpets and the seven angels and their trumpets about? Many people view the book of Revelation as starting in chapter 1 chronologically and working through chronologically up to chapter 21. And so we see the letter to the seven churches because that's life is still continuing on, and then there are the seven seals broken one after another, and then after that the seven trumpets take place, and then after that the seven bowls are emptied out, then after that the seven plagues take place. And if you knew the key, you'd be able to find where in human history each of these things has taken place one after another up until the final scene of heaven in chapter 21. But that is not how I think the book of Revelation is to be interpreted at all. I think the seven seals that are outlined for us have already given us a picture of this lifetime and of the one to come as well. They've already given us a picture of the final state and judgment, as chapter 1 did too. Then what are these sevens about? Well, it's got to do with the symbolism of completion. It's got to do with the symbolism of a circle, of being a cycle, of actually each of them is a cycle that is repeating the same message, the same theme. Firstly, there's the cycle of the seven seals, then there's the cycle of the seven trumpets, then there's the cycle of the seven bowls, but they are basically saying the same thing. They are really just going through the same thing from different perspectives. It's like action replays in a football match. On the television, they don't actually have them at the football match, I've noticed, but on the television in my lounge room, they do have them. And you get people photographing the one event from four or five different angles. And so you see the try take place from one shot, then you go over to the other side of the field and see it take place again, then you go up to the top of the grandstand and see it from a kind of almost aerial view, then you go from in between the goalposts and see them coming down towards the field towards you. And each time you see it, you see different aspects of it. The first time, you can't see where that man came from who caught the ball and put it down. The second time, you can see he was running up all the way. The third time, from a different angle, you see he was offside when he did it. Right now, as each angle comes in, so a different perspective of the whole picture, but there's only one event that has taken place. It's been viewed from different perspectives. In case some of you think that I'm so uncouth that I don't know anything else but sport, it's the same with the idea of a symphony concert as well. But you get a theme played out by one set of instruments within the orchestra, and then you get the theme given some variations, and then you see it's given to a different part of the orchestra, and then a new set of variations are played, then the whole orchestra gives it a little rerun again, and then it's thrown up to another group who fiddle with it for a while, and then they give it to another group, blow it out for you, and then after two or three of these things taking place, they have a little break, and everyone coughs and blows their nose, and they start up again and give it to you all over again. And by the end of the third of those little sections, the whole thing starts together, and all the instruments start to join into the great finale, and the theme is repeated and magnified and varied so that there's a new richness and a wealth and a depth to everything. That simple little tune that was played in the first place, when it comes to the great finale, has a whole character and wealth to it, a quality to it, that you almost wouldn't have imagined when you first heard the thing outlined. Now, it's like that in the book of Revelation. You're not dealing with a new story all the time. It's the same story, coming over and over and over, given different perspective, new wealth, new colour, slight variations. And so having had the seven seals, so we're going to move on to the seven trumpets. But not now. Before the seven trumpets, there is another angel comes out, and the angel has got a censer, a golden bowl, and placed inside of it an incense, because that's what you do with incenses, you burn incense in them, and placed inside of it also is the prayers of the saints. And as the incense goes up, so goes the prayers of the saints up to God himself. And I presume that the silence of heaven has to do with that as much as it has to do with the seven trumpets. It has to do with the prayers of God's people going to God to be received by him. And here is a marvellous sight. What an incredible sight to state. Paradoxes before, this is an incredible one too, isn't it? But there in the great drama of heaven, with 10,000 times 10,000 angels, 144,000, you know the story, all those things taking place, suddenly the whole of heaven comes to a standstill while your prayers and my prayers are taken up to God. That's astounding. You came out earlier in chapter 5, when the story is running all in great speed, suddenly comes to a standstill while the prayers of the saints come in and are introduced to God. You see, prayer to us is such a stupid, inane, banal little activity. Get down there in the mornings to say your prayers, and you can't remember, your head's all in a fog, you can't remember what you're supposed to be praying about, your mind wanders off into 100 other subjects en route, and you think, well, that's a silly business, isn't it? Talk to people about it. So, well, why don't you get out and be active? I mean, what use is there in just praying to God? Sure, you should try and look after yourself. I mean, God looks after him, he looks after himself, doesn't he? Don't fall and ask God for things. It's a silly activity, really. I mean, real men of God are men of actions, not men of prayer. But yet, in the great drama of heaven, in the whole heavenly scene, in the cataclysm of the universe, the prayers of God's people play an integral part. They're actually up there, and God, almost as it seems, stops heaven to listen to them. Now, of course, that doesn't take place literally. Someone put me yesterday to mean that literally, and then had a problem because people were praying all the time. So what does he mean? Does he always stop them? But the whole book's like that. It's full of those, because they're ceaselessly praising God, and they've stopped too. It's very hard if you're ceaselessly doing it. You're not supposed to push the words to those kind of literal limits. It's not like that. It's a picture of in the midst of all the hubbub and praise and noise and singings and all the rest of it, your prayers, my prayers, taken into account. And actually given us significance and importance in the scenery too. They really matter. The whole thing comes to a standstill for half an hour as our prayers reach up to God. That is an incredible encouragement to prayer, isn't it? As you lie in bed this morning, wrestling with the idea of whether or not you'll get up and pray, and whether or not you'll get up and have breakfast, or whether or not you'll just stay for an hour or two more, it doesn't occur to you that the activity of getting out and beside your prayer, and kneeling down there and speaking to God, will actually bring heaven to a standstill. But that is what took place this morning if you did get out and pray. You've actually brought heaven to a standstill. In all this magnificent goings-on that are taking place, it all stops as God hears what you have to say. And we thought it was silly. We couldn't make up our minds to do it. And think we're a powerless group because we're not represented in parliament or something. See how badly we perceive it. We do not need prayer from being in the Spirit, but rather we give what the devil wants us to give. The ascription to prayer as being a silly activity that I may do with you. No wonder the devil is keen for us to keep off our knees when we see the significance that God passes to our prayerfulness. It's a tremendous encouragement to prayer, my friends. But then notice also that the bowl that had the prayers is now filled with fire and is emptied out over the world. And peals of thunder and rumblings and flashings and lightnings and earthquakes take place. Because the prayers of God's people not only go to God, but actually also bring wrath on the earth. You think about that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. Because when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for the second coming, aren't you? You pray, hallowed be thy name. When will God's name be hallowed? When Jesus returns, that's when. You pray, thy kingdom come. When do you think that's going to happen? You pray, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. When do you think that's going to happen? You're praying for the second coming every time you say the Lord's Prayer, aren't you? And that shows the stupidity of politicians, which is something to actually be able to show it. I mean, the most stupid thing I think they do in Parliament, which takes the cake because they do very many stupid things there, the most stupid thing they do in Parliament, they do daily. They start off by saying the Lord's Prayer together. And they pray upon themselves the judgment of God. That is what they are doing.
That one takes the cake in terms of parliamentary stupidities. Because the prayers of God's people call down the judgment of God, as the prayers of the martyrs do too. We hasten on the day of the Lord as we pray. And therefore, after that come the seven trumpets and the woes that they bring to earth. But that's another story and another time. Let me just draw the threads together of today's study in the last few weeks. For here in this revelation, we see the final state of the universe. We see it back in chapter 1 when we see the Son of Man. We see it in chapters 4 and 5 when we see the Creator and the Lamb on the throne. We see it in the seven seals being opened. We see it here. We see it throughout the book of Revelation. For it's not a chronology. It's not setting it out in sequence. It actually is setting out what the other world is like, and therefore the obvious implications of what is to happen. That is, when you see the Son of Man on the throne, you know that the world is going to come under the judgment of Jesus. Be it today, be it tomorrow, it doesn't matter when it is. You know that he is going to, because the Son of Man, who sits on the throne, is given the power and authority to rule the universe for all time and all ways, everywhere. And so once you see that picture, you see the final state, you see where the world is going to end up. And the central figure of this final state and of this whole book, the central figure in this whole thing is Jesus. For the final state is a final state of salvation and of judgment. And the Lamb, the Son of Man, brings both the salvation and the judgment. For those who are living godlessness, they will, even those within the seven churches, will ultimately be destroyed in judgment. But those who are under the sovereign lordship of the Creator and the Lamb will benefit from the Lamb's death, and so will be saved and will become the conquerors. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read about the Lamb's blood being shed for us, that we might be freed, that we might become kingdom and priests. At the end of each of the letters to the church, each of these sections of the churches, in the great letter to the churches, you find the promise that we'll become conquerors. In chapter 5, verse 9, we find that the Lamb's blood has been shed so that we might be purchased from every tribe and language and people to become a kingdom of priests, to rule the world with him. Here in chapter 7, again we see that that we gathered in white robes and palm branches because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb to rule in the throne room of God forever. Salvation comes through the Lamb, as judgment comes through the Lamb. And so the central figure in this salvation and judgment is God who sits on the throne, the Creator, and the Lamb who constantly moves into the centre of the drama. For he saves, he judges, he rules, for he is the Son of Man. Therefore, the crucial issue that keeps confronting us in this book is our relationship with the Lamb. It is in the blood of the Lamb that we can be washed, and it is in the anger of the Lamb that we can be destroyed. If the Lamb is who he claims to be, then all of life, now and in eternity, revolves and depends upon him. If the Lamb is who he claims to be, then life itself is his. To give and to take, to create and to destroy. Your life, my life. So who is the Lamb? Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It is the answer to the question, that question, which determines one's judgment or one's salvation, determines one's eternity. But it's not the answer of your lips. It must be the answer of your life. You will worship the Lamb in all eternity if you worship the Lamb in this part of eternity also. If your life is lived for the Lamb now, it will be lived for the Lamb then. And if you deny the Lamb now, not just with your lips, but in the way you live, you don't want to live to the service and praise and worship of the Lamb now, then we face ultimately the anger of the Lamb and the destruction that will come with it. So then, who is the Lamb in terms of your life? Is the question is put to you towards. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to die as a sacrificial lamb for us. We thank you that through him we can be raised to eternal life, to sing your praises, and to have the pleasure of your fellowship and of your service for all eternity. We praise you for the enormous privilege, for you truly are worthy to receive praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour, power and strength forever and ever. Father, we pray for those of us amongst us who do not yet worship the Lamb in their lives. But Father, you have been to us such conviction of the truth of Jesus Christ that we might give our lives free and receive that purchase that you have already won for us in the death of the Lamb, that we might be raised up to all join together as kings and priests to serve our God and to rule with you forever. And we pray in Jesus' name.